Folks, if you have your Bibles, if you open them again, we'll be working our way through that passage. It's on page 1075 in the Pew Bible, on Mark 14. Now, believe it or not, the tragic news is that in a month and a half, Christmas will be behind you. And what will be happening is that your TV will be coming down with advertisements for slimming pills, advertising fitness clubs, advertising all different things to try and get rid of the excess that you have done while you were in pigging your face over Christmas, while you've been eating. And it's funny, last year in Saintfield we had a men's health night, and we brought along a fellow called Dr. Christie from the surgery there in Saintfield to give a talk about men's health. And he came out with a shocking revelation. Now, you'll not believe this. He said that it's not true. There's no such thing as being big-boned. Okay, there's no such thing as being big-boned. He also said that there are very, very few people who actually have glandular problems that make them fat. He said there is a simple equation as to why you are so big. That is what he said. And he said, listen, input is greater than output. What you're putting through here, he said, is greater than the amount of work you're doing. The amount of calories that you're actually putting out. And he says, that's why you're big. And listen, it is good to review your physical well-being and your physical health, because at the end of the day, that's important. That's what enables you to get up and get out and get about. But I wonder how often you review your spiritual health. How often do you sit down and say to yourself, how am I getting on spiritually? How am I going on with God? Am I more like God today than I was this day last year? Is my mind, am I being more like Christ this day today than I was 6 months ago? Am I making progress in my Christian walk? And I want to reveal to you this morning not just tips for how you can be a little bit more spiritually minded or a little bit more like Christ. I want to reveal to you commands from the Bible laid down by the Apostle Paul. And they are better than a money-back guarantee, these things, because it doesn't cost you anything. It comes directly free from God's word, and it is guaranteed to work by God himself. If you want to be more like Christ this morning, please listen carefully to what the Bible is saying to you. If I were to sum up what is being said this morning is, it's not you are what you eat, it's you are what you think. How you think is drastically important to the person that you are becoming in Jesus Christ. If you think that there is little connection between your thought life and growing as a Christian, you are severely mistaken. And you will be spiritually immature your entire life, and you will not grow to be more like Christ. The more you start to realize the importance of your thought life, the more you'll start to see that you're becoming spiritually mature and more like Jesus. Paul wants us to examine how we think. He wants us to reflect on it, and he wants us to change how we think so that we become more like Jesus. And Paul's a really practical teacher. I love how Paul teaches. He comes in and he says, listen, this is what you were. These are the behaviors you did demonstrate and maybe are still demonstrating. This is the behaviors that you now need to demonstrate. And here's the thought process to get you from there to here. Do you remember as a child, whenever you asked your parent, they said, go and do such and such. Why? Because. That's the answer, because. That's no answer for anybody. There's no reason to go and do anything, just because. Paul takes care of that. He says, listen, there's where you are, here's where you need to be, and here is why. Here is the because. Here's the reason why you should be thinking as you're thinking. So he starts in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You'll note that he insists on it. He's not insisting on it on himself, but in the Lord. It is a command from God. And for the third time in this passage, he is going to tell you to look back at what you were. At the start in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he told us to look back. And now he's saying again, look back to what you were. Why does he tell you to look back? It's not like Lot's wife. Lot's wife, when she was leaving Sodom, looked back because she wanted to go back. We don't look back at what we were because we want to go back to what we were. It's to look back and see the futility and the pointlessness of how you used to live. And to have a look and see, listen, is there any of that pointless way of living still remaining in me so that I can cut that off and become more like Jesus wants me to be? And so he says in verse 17 that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. That's how we used to live. In the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Remember what I said to you a couple of weeks ago? This is not out involving yourself in orgies and all different things like that. It's living the way that you want to live. It's putting yourself first and indulging the way that you want to live rather than how God wants you to live. Paul says you're no longer to be like that. He says, I want you to be different. The non-Christian mind is marked by how they think. The non-person, the Christian who's not a Christian, the person who's not a Christian, thinks about things that have no eternal value. Things that, when you're standing on the day of judgment, won't really matter. They're concerned with having a trouble-free existence, having as little trouble as possible, having financial security, that's really important, having popularity, having power, having pleasurable experiences. Those are the main things that they're concerned with. And they're concerned with having those things for their family as well, a trouble-free existence for their family. And there's nothing wrong with those things per se, or wishing them for your family. The problem comes whenever you have those as the main priority. They're the main burning thing in your life, the main thing that you're concerned with. Because when you stand in the judgment before God, it will not matter whether you've had pleasurable experiences in life. Whether you've been on beautiful holidays will not matter. Whether you have a lot of money will not matter. Whether you're really powerful will not matter. Whether you're fantastically good-looking will not matter on the day of judgment. Whether you and your family had a trouble-free existence will not matter on the day of God's judgment. And so Paul urges us to how we should be thinking so that we won't be thinking in a futile way. The world's minds are taken up with those things. That's not how we're to be. So he continues in verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Now, you'll note that he doesn't say there, come to know about Christ that way. There is a huge difference between coming to know about Christ and coming to know Christ. That is the difference between being religious and being a Christian. It is the difference between ending up in heaven and ending up in hell. I can tell you that I know about David Beckham, and I do know about him. I know where he lives, I know who he's married to, I know how many kids he has, I know where he played his club football, I know what tattoos he's got, I know what he was in the paper for last week, but I most certainly do not know David Beckham. Never met him, know nothing, don't know him personally. And that's the difference between knowing about God. You can read the Bible, you can know all the facts, you can know everything about God, but you may not actually know God. And the way that you come to know God is through repentance of your sin, turning away from it, and by trusting in what he did for you on the cross to save you. That's coming to know God. Then he says, verse 21, you need to learn from him once you know him. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Again, we know these Ephesians physically didn't meet Jesus. Jesus was risen and ascended into heaven. They came to know him through the Bible and through what was given to them by the apostles and the prophets. They've come to know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, just as we do come to know Jesus through the Bible. But Jesus, we're told, is teaching them. And Paul says that the central message of what he is teaching them is this, in verse 22. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the central message of what Paul is teaching. He's going to illustrate it for us later on. He's going to show us what that actually means. He says, listen, you need to, here's your old self, and here is your new self. You need to put off these old behaviors and have your mind transformed, enable you to do that, and put on new behaviors. What he is not saying, first and foremost, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, being a Christian, to become a Christian, you do stop doing bad stuff and start doing good stuff. That's not what being a Christian is. That will not get anybody to heaven. Stopping bad stuff and doing good stuff is what religion tells you to do. This is after you have come to know Jesus and you've turned away from your sins and you're continually turning away from your sins because you'll continue to sin, and you're trusting in what he's done for you at the cross. Trusting in what he's done for you at the cross. After you have done that, there's work to be done. The old self needs to be transformed by the renewing of your mind to the new self. Secondly, he also emphasizes the importance of what you're thinking and how you behave. How you think changes what you behave, how you behave. There was a program on last year, it was New Year's Day, Obese, A Year to Save My Life. A 32-year-old man who was 37 stone living in Glasgow. And this fella came from America, set him out an appetite, this food and exercise program as to how he was going to get better. And the guy just thought it was a real goof. Thought it was a laugh. Everything was a joke. And he was going to the gym and doing the things, and they were filming as he was going around. It was always a bit of a laugh, and he was on the treadmill carrying on. But when they weighed him, he wasn't losing the weight that he should have been losing. And so privately into the camera, he started to tell them that he had been eating fast food secretly. And he was giggling about it. Until 2 weeks later, when he couped in the gym. Ambulance is out. Thought it was a heart attack. This guy, he rushed to hospital. Took him to hospital and they said, "Sir, you've got fatty liver disease. Same as an alcoholic." He says, "You have got a couple of months and you will be dead." You never seen anything change as much. When his thinking changed, so did his behaviours. When he saw the seriousness of what was involved, he changed, got on the programme and lost a load of weight. That's how it is with us as Christians. If you do not see your sin as a problem, you'll not be motivated to change. The same as unity, what we were looking at last week. If you don't see disunity as a problem, you'll not be willing to change. Now, don't ever say that Paul's backward. He's very forward in how he teaches. And I love that. I like somebody who calls a spade and tells you exactly how to go about things. And this is what he does. He gives five specific sins. And he says, listen, there's the five specific sins. Here's what you have to change to the five positive behaviours. And here's what you need to be thinking in each case for in order you to change. So the first one's there in verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body." He says the first thing you have to stop doing is stop lying. And you'd say to yourself, well, that's pretty straightforward. It's not. Because everybody justifies what they do in their lies for different reasons. They say, well, if I tell someone an untruth in order to be nice to them or to save them from something, surely that's okay. It's a white lie. If I phone into work when I'm not well or when I'm well saying that I'm sick, and take the day off, surely that's all right. If I add to a story to benefit myself, surely that's only exaggeration. It's not telling lies. If I hide things about myself in order for other people to think better of me, surely that's not lying. When I lie to mislead someone, to someone else, that is a lie, regardless of the motivation for it. And you know, when people are confronted with this, I always get the same reply. Sure, I'm not murdering anybody. It's not as if I'm Fred West or I'm out doing people in, or there's paedophiles out there damaging children. People justify their own reasoning. And yet Paul says that the Christian is not to lie. And he gives you the reasoning as to why you are not to lie. Look at verse 25. He says, "For we are all members of one body." That's why you're not to lie. When you lie, it damages yourself. It's self-harming. But it also damages every other Christian. I couldn't tell you the amount of times I've started to tell somebody the gospel and they start to explain to me and say, well, listen, is your man a Christian? I see what he does in business. I see what he does in the farm. I see what he does in this. But you can keep your Christianity. Their lies damage me and my witness. They damage you and they damage the church as well. There was a 4th century preacher, a fellow called John Chrysostom, and this is what he said. He said, "If the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot?" You're out for a dander and your eye sees a poisonous snake and you trick your foot and say, it's only a stick. And the snake bites you. Who suffers? All of us suffer. The eyes and the foot will die together. And you need to see that when you lie, you damage yourself as a Christian, but you also damage the witness of every other Christian as well, because people tar us all with the same brush. And so Paul says that you are not to lie. The devil is the father of all lies, the Bible tells us. And as Christians, we are not to be about the devil's work. So, stop lying, tell the truth, he says. And your motivation for that is that you don't damage yourself and you don't damage other people. The second behavior then is in verse 26. It says, "In your anger, do not sin." Now, this is not a command not to be angry. If you watch on the news and see something about some poor child who has been raped and abused, there's something wrong with you if you're not angry. I'm telling you that now. If you see certain things of injustice on the TV and you're not angry with inside, there's something wrong with your moral compass. You should be angry. But what the Bible is saying is that you should not be sin in your anger. God is angry. God is angry with sin and with sinners. Jesus was angry. He overturned tables and drove fellows out of the temple with whips. The problem is, when Jesus is angry, he doesn't sin. He's perfect. When I am angry, I do sin. I do and say things that I shouldn't say. I think in certain ways that I shouldn't be thinking. And therefore, I do sin in my anger, as do you. And so the Bible says in verse 26, it says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. If you're angry as a Christian, you're never to go to bed angry. The Christian should never wake up in the morning with anger that is left over from a previous day. And the advice is simple. It is go and sort the matter out with whoever you have been angry with before you go to bed. Some of you might have got that advice from parents when you got married. Never go to bed angry. This is where it comes from. If you're angry with someone, whether it's your husband, your wife, whether it's another family member, whether it's a neighbor, member of the church, somebody at work, sort it out that day before you go to bed. It needs to be sorted out straight away when you sin in your anger. And why should you do that? Well, he doesn't just say because. Look at verse 27. He gives you the reason. Do not give the devil a foothold. Plainly what he's saying here is that if you do not sort out anger that night, you give the devil a foothold in your life. And if you want to create a playground for the devil, you become a person who gets angry, sins in your anger, and doesn't sort it out. You come along and you say, well, sure, time will heal it. Time will sort things out. Time will put it right. The devil will get a hold of your life, and those embers of anger will lie just beneath the surface. And it doesn't take very little for them to be fanned into flame. It doesn't take much for your anger then to explode. And what happens then is that your witness as a Christian is damaged. You also damage the witness of other Christians. You retard your own spiritual growth, and you retard your own growth and the growth within the church. And folks, this is relevant here this morning. I don't know about your past anger. But what I do know is that in a congregation this side, there are people who have been angry, who have sinned in their anger, and haven't went and sorted that out. And what will happen is that will keep you bitter. It will keep your growth as a Christian from going any further than what it is. And not only that, you'll keep the church of God from becoming what it should become. And to be free of that, what you need to do is to go and put that right. Right with the person you were angry with, and put it right with God as well. If you want to be free of it, if you want to be free from the hole that the devil has in your life, you need to go and put it right. And I am telling you now, that is not an easy thing to do. To go to somebody's door and speak to them and say, listen, I am sorry. It's a desperately hard thing to do. And yet if you want to be the person that God wants you to be, you need to do that. Third thing you're told is not to steal. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. You might think that's a strange one, but I am telling you now, there are thieves within this church, as there are within every church. I was talking to a fellow last week who was telling me they had to remove an elder from office for stealing. People steal from their employers, whether it's money, whether it's materials, whether it's office equipment. Perhaps it's stealing time by clocking off early, coming home when you shouldn't be. And something happens in our own minds because we justify that. We justify it to ourselves and say, well, sure, it's all right. Those are just wee perks of what I do within work. Maybe it's fiddling your tax returns. Maybe massaging your mileage allowance. Dipping petty cash. Claiming VAT and things that you're not meant to claim on. Maybe it's not paying for services that have already been rendered to you. Not paying people for work that they've done for you. Not doing work that people have already paid you for. And you know, the outside world sees things like that as all right. They're not really that bad a thing. And yet, Paul's saying here, this is a direct violation of the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. I remember a fella telling me one day about he needed 2 washers and going to B&Q, and he said they only sold them in packs of 100. And so he went in and ripped open the packet and stuck his fingers in. The 2 fingers stuck on either washer, and he put them in his pocket and walked out the door. The theft was about 2 pence. When I suggested that was theft, he became quite angry. Sure, it's coming off broad shoulders. Now, what's that to them? Paul says what we should do, rather. He says, verse 28, but you must work doing something useful with your own hands. This is the opposite to stealing. Paul says the person who steals should now get a job and they should start working for a living. When a person steals, I can guarantee you they're not stealing out of Robin Hood desires. They're not stealing from the rich to try and give to the poor. I have never met any of those thieves. People who steal out of their own selfishness to benefit themselves. And therefore what he's saying is, in verse 27, he says, your motivation for not stealing and working is, in verse 27, that you may have something to share with those in need. So rather than thinking selfishly about yourself and what you can nick to benefit you, you start to work because you want to benefit other people, that you'll be able to give to them out of your bounty. And please do not misquote what I'm saying. If you're unwell and somebody's unwell and not able to work, they don't go to work. That's not what I'm saying, that everybody should be working. In the same way, somebody who's genuinely looking for a job and can't get one, this does not apply. But the motivation is, stop stealing, start working. And the motivation for doing that is that you can benefit other people and give to them. The fourth thing that he says is not to have any unwholesome talk. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come from your mouth. That word unwholesome in the Greek means rotten, worthless, or bad. Now this is not just telling dirty jokes or filthy stories, although it includes that. It is when you speak roughly, maybe to try and please somebody who's not a Christian, to show that you're not just a fuddy-duddy, a stuck in the mud. It's whenever you gossip and you say things that you shouldn't be saying to other people, bringing up idle chit-chat and tittle-tattle. It's when you say something to other people to try and run somebody down in their eyes. It's when you say something directly to someone who is hurtful. We saw last week, you can even say truthful things to somebody, but if you're not doing it in love, it can be hurtful. It's those conversations that if I had a tape recorder and sat in the room and secretly recorded them and brought them here this morning and played them into the microphone, that you would shrink down in the seat and say, my word, I'm so embarrassed. May a hole open up and take me away. Those conversations, that is unwholesome talk. You need to remember, what came out there. You need to remember that speech is really powerful. Your speech is very powerful. What you say can either hurt someone or what you say can either encourage someone. Your speech is vitally important. And so Paul says in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up in accordance with their need. Basically, the words that come out of your mouth should be words that encourage other people, words that build other people up. You should be benefiting and giving grace to people by what you say. And the reason you do that is verse 29, that it may benefit those who listen. So when people listen in to you talking, they are benefited by what you're saying. I'm sure all of you know people in your work or your neighborhood who are very negative. People who are always gossiping. People who, when you see them, you come away and you almost feel sullied from having talking to them. They'll put you on a downer in their negativity and the way that they speak. And I'm sure equally you know people that you're glad to speak to. You always come away feeling refreshed because they are positive in their outlook and they are kind in what they say and their speech does you good. And so the Bible says that's the sort of person you're to be. You're to be someone whose speech always benefits other people. The fifth and final thing he says is to rid yourself of bitterness. Look at verse 31. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, all of those sins that are mentioned after bitterness are outworkings of bitterness. Whether it's rage and anger, brawling, slander, or malice, they come from bitterness within. And I want to give you a definition of what bitterness is. Bitterness is that settled hostility that poisons the inner person. It's a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner person. This is where you have continued in your anger and haven't sorted it out with somebody else before you went to bed. It then becomes a settled part of who you are, and you're happy enough for it to remain there. You're happy enough for it to simmer below the surface. And what happens is, it doesn't mean that you'll always be angry. That's not what it means. It means that angry outbursts will happen, that you'll be slandering some other people, and you'll also have malice towards them in verse 31. They'll be fruits of what is lying just below the surface. You've taken that in and it's become adopted as part of your personality. You then explain it away as, well, that's just how I am. That's just part of me. That's just a part of my makeup. And it wouldn't be too long before I'm talking to you till you tell me as some sort of self-justifying story about how somebody else wronged you and the wrong that they did however many years ago and how you're justified in having the anger that you do have. You're a Christian, all right, but your growth as a Christian has just been totally retarded. Verse 30 then says that by living like that, you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Folks, I have met this in every single church that I have taught in and every single church that I have attended. Let me tell you something very plainly. God does not ask that you forget what people do to you. How can you? You cannot forget the wrongs that people do to you. But what God says to you this morning, and he commands, is that you forgive the people who do the things against you. You don't forget, you forgive. God can forget. We cannot. Verse 32, he says that you need to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Then you ask the question, well, why should I forgive? I was the one who was wronged. Why should I forgive? He gives you the reason in verse 32 at the end. Forgiving each other just as Christ in God forgave you. God forgave you a huge debt. Think of the amount of sins that God has forgiven you even since becoming a Christian. The amount of sins that God has forgiven you even since becoming a Christian. And folks, if you cannot see it in your heart to forgive somebody else for something they've done against you, you're just an epitome of that parable that Jesus told. A millionaire who's forgiven a fellow who's forgiven a £1 million debt. It's been wiped clean. The king forgives you the £1 million debt, and you go around the corner and you grab somebody who owes you 50p. Where's my 50 pence? Give it to me. That's the epitome of what we are. And yet he says it's not how you're to be. Remember what God's forgiven you? Forgive other people. Come out of your bitterness. Seek forgiveness and be free of it. Then Paul's final encouragement to it is, I'm just going to read it to you. Chapter 5 and verses 1 to 2. He says, therefore, he says, when you're doing these things, be imitators of God. Therefore, in your new status, you are dearly loved children. And live a life of love, looking to somebody else, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Five things to change. Five motivations for why you should change. Old behavior to take off, new behavior to put on. Pray that God will give us the grace to follow his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for the blessing that it is to us. We thank you for how straight Paul is in his teaching. He doesn't push his foot around it. He's not worried about sparing our feelings. But Father, he wants to see us changed so that we can more resemble Christ. So that we as individuals become more like Jesus. And we as the church, as we grow together as the body of Christ, become more what we should be. We're more loving, more forgiving, more accepting of others. Lord, we live a life of love just as, Lord, you have loved us. Help us to demonstrate those behaviors that we should. Help us to seek forgiveness quickly. And Father, help us to be the people that we should, more resembling Jesus. And Lord, taking account of who and what we are in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.